Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Satan stood against Israel, that God's already upset with, and that God wants to judge. Now Satan stands against them. It's like Satan sees what they're doing and maybe even entices Israel to be involved in idolatry, because he knows if he gets them involved in idolatry, that God will stand against them. That's the way Satan works. He's got his own plan for what's being done. God has his plan for what's being done.
Satan is known as the opposer, the liar, and he's also a distractor. His goal is to get us off track, eyes off Jesus, our hearts opposed to God's will. Satan tries to do this today in our lives, and he is also still the enemy of Israel. But God is always in control. With more from 2 Samuel 24 and our continuing series in the life of David, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
In our study in the life of David, we now come to one of the most difficult passages to cover, and that is the census of David. David, in his latter years, had gone through a lot, had gone through the rebellion of Absalom, which we have just finished studying, and now near the end of his reign, he decides he wants to know how big of an army he has. How can I stand against the enemies who are around me? And God will judge Israel for it. And it seems like it's unfair, but I want to show you as we get into this chapter why it's not unfair. David takes this census and God becomes angry. Now, the title of our message today is David's Census of Israel and Judah and the Anger of God. With the shorter title, Why Was God So Angry? Now, there are two accounts of this event. 2 Samuel 24, which we're reading, studying today, and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And there are slight differences in these accounts that helps us to get clarity in what's happening here. Also, there's a discrepancy in the numbers, and we want to talk about what that discrepancy might be in the numbers that were given in 2 Samuel 24 and the numbers given in 1 Chronicles 21, because critics will use these numbers to say, see, the Bible isn't trustworthy because there are separate numbers given in the census that David received. Now, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Notice the way it starts. Again. This is a repetition. The word again, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. We see this as a theme throughout the entire Old Testament, that God gets angry with Israel. Israel repents, makes things right with God, and then they go back into the cycle of making God angry. One of the things that was happening during the time of the judges and of the kings was a constant returning to idolatry. They worshiped the idols of the Canaanites before them, even in giving their children. And some of the kings even offered their children. They called it passing through fire. They offered their children to foreign gods. Now, we're not told here why God's angry at Israel. We don't know for sure what it is. I think it's idolatry, because it's idolatry so many other times. But maybe there's something else going on. God got angry at Israel because they complained against him. And they said God did great things against them. So it could have been something else. But we need to understand that this doesn't start with David taking a census and then God judging Israel because David took a census. It starts because God is angry at Israel. And so now David is going to be moved to take a census. So let's read this whole first verse. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he, if you're reading the New King James, notice the capital H, that would be the New King James telling you they think it's God, and he moved David against them, that's the nation of Israel, is to them, to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Now let me read you this verse in the ESV, because this is written in Hebrew, and it's translated over into English. And so we lose something with that. Now I also want to say that I don't know Hebrew, so I'm just reading a bunch of people who know Hebrew to be able to bring to you what I'm bringing. So you may want to do some more research on your own on these verses, but here's what I found. 2 Samuel in the ESV, 24:1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So that kind of gives a picture of a fire that's already going, and it's kindled once again. It kind of flares up against the nation of Israel for whatever they did. And he, now in the NIV, notice the small h. So they're saying it's someone else besides God. And he incited David against them, saying, go and number Israel and Judah. Now, in Hebrew, the "and he incited" is all one word. So it's just a word, and it literally could be translated one incited or one persuaded. So it's not connected to the object of the first part of the sentence, which is God, which is the Lord. The Lord was angry against Israel, and he, or one, incited David. Now, 1 Chronicles 21:1 gives us some help. Remember, that's the parallel passage. So it starts off this way. Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, the word Satan literally means opposer. Not like one who poses, like opposer. Get it? But opposer, like one who stands against somebody. So Satan, the archenemy, the serpent in the garden, the dragon in Revelation, he's identified in Revelation as the serpent, the dragon, who takes a third of the stars with him when he falls to heaven, is identified as the serpent in Genesis. That he's called Satan in the Old Testament because he opposes God. But sometimes the word Satan is used and doesn't mean him. It means another spirit or someone else who opposes God in the spiritual realm. So this could be Satan as in the great archenemy, probably is. But many have pointed out it might not be. But notice, and Satan stood against Israel that God's already upset with and that God wants to judge. Now Satan stands against them. It's like Satan sees what they're doing and maybe even entices Israel to be involved in idolatry because he knows if he gets them involved in idolatry that God will stand against them. That's the way Satan works. He's got his own plan for what's being done. God has his plan for what's being done. And David numbered the people of Israel. Now, here it seems, and many will say, that both incited David. That God incited David to number Israel because he wanted to judge the people. And that Satan incited Israel because Satan wanted to destroy Israel. And the truth is, we see God, and just listen to this statement. It sounds a little out there. God and Satan work together in the Bible sometimes. But it's not like they're working together like buddies. Hey, buddy, let's get together and go work on Paul's life. Paul needs some things straightened out in his life. Let's you and me go get him. That's not what's happening. God has certain things he wants to do in Paul's life, so God allows Satan to do certain things in Paul's life to get those things done. It's like what Joseph said to his brothers, who sold him into slavery, that he ended up in prison and in fetters, and the Bible says his feet were hurt, and that word hurt there could mean crippled, so he could have been a cripple from being in prison. And his brothers come to him and say, I'm sorry, which there are some things that I'm sorry might not cut it, like sold into slavery and imprisoned and crippled feet might be one of them. His brothers say, I'm sorry. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, there are a lot of things, maybe difficulty you're facing right now, that Satan means it for evil, but God means it for good. And we see this in the Bible. We see it with Job. We see God and Satan working together, Satan hoping to destroy Job and God hoping to redeem Job. We see God and Satan working together. We see it in Paul's life. This is 1 Corinthians 12:7-9. Paul has just told the story about going up into heaven and seeing heaven. He says, I was drawn up into third heavens and I saw things that I can't even, he didn't come back and write a book about what he saw in heaven, by the way. He came back and said, it's illegal for me to tell you. I can't tell you what I saw. Literally, I can't describe it to you. It's beyond describing. And that sounds like heaven to me. Heaven doesn't sound like a place like I heard of one person that wrote a book that there were arms and limbs that people didn't claim up in heaven. That's not heaven. Heaven is beyond description for us. And after talking about that event, Paul then talks about this. This is 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. And lest I should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelation, lest he'd be exalted above measure. He'd be like, I went to heaven. I saw things other people didn't see. I saw heaven and you didn't. Nanny boo boo. Unless he turns into that. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. So that he will stay humble, a thorn in the flesh is given to him, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities. That means sickness. I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Satan meant the thorn in the flesh for evil, but God meant the thorn in the flesh for good. We see this all of the time. And that's exactly what's happening in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Now, this brings us to our first lesson. This is it. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. The Bible says that we can give a place to the enemy. We may make mistakes and have results in our lives, have consequences that we didn't want. But God's even able to bring about good out of those. The Bible says God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that brings us through the first verse in 2 Samuel 24. We're going through the entire chapter. So now we go to verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, now go throughout all of the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I might know the number of the people. Now, David does something that is seen, and the text tells us is wicked. He numbers the people. Now, in Exodus, we're told that you could number people for God to find out how many people belong to God, but each person had to pay a half a shekel. So you had to ransom yourself with a half a shekel. Like, numbering people is a bad thing. And for David to go, I want to know how many people are in my kingdom, that's a bad thing. Had David gone, I want to know how many people God has in Israel and Judah, and we're going to charge them a half a shekel that's going to be given to the tabernacle, and so that was their ransom, that wouldn't have been evil. But David basically said, how big is my kingdom? Now, I've been a pastor for a long time. I went to my first pastor's conference in 1985. It was in Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. At the main church that was there. At the time, there were probably 300 other Calvary Chapel pastors that represented the entirety of all Calvary Chapel across the United States at that time. Today, there's almost 2,000 Calvary Chapels across the United States, but back then there were 300. And I met people there that I had long-term relationships with. But I can't tell you how many people asked me, how large is the church that you pastor? Oh, you're from Tucson. Well, how large is your church? Now, I have a statement that I say, that pastors are often evangelistic when it comes to the size of their congregations. They want people, they want them to be bigger than they are. And so when someone asks you how many people go to your church, you could answer in a couple different ways. You've got the people that attend on Sunday morning. You've got the people who come through your doors in a matter of a month. Because the average person, this isn't you, by the way, because you're Wednesday night people, but the average churchgoer goes every other week. And about a third or fourth go once a month to the church. So those are just numbers that people have been able to figure out by talking with people that end up going to church. So the number of people who go through the door in a month is a much higher number. So that's the number I found people usually go with. They're like, well, how big are we? Well, we're this big. Well, I've never taken, not to my knowledge, has anyone at the church under our direction taken a clicker to our congregation? Churches do that. You get somebody up in a super area, click, 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 click. They start counting the people who are there. Because the danger is that you might think, these are my people. People like, how many people you got going to your church? Well, in reality, I don't have a church. In reality, it's God's church. In reality, you're not my people. Well, that would be a horrible thing to be. I'm Robert Furrow's people. That'd be awful. That'd be like, God, just leave now if that's the case. That'd be horrible. But God has more people than just come to our church. In Tucson, doesn't he? So it's not about how many people I have, and that's a danger. It's a danger for pastors to start to think that they're someone because they have a certain number of people that go to their church, and there's churches that do it. They'll put the clicker, and then they put it in the bulletin, how many people attended church last month, and how many people were here this month, and how many people are going to be here the month after that. And I think that's a dangerous thing to do. I think it should be stopped. That practice should be stopped completely, and just say, Lord, bless the people, your people who are here. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, for those of you who may hear this who are pastors or teachers or are in a position where you could get possessive of the people that you're caring for, we are co-shepherds caring for the sheep of the chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5. He's the chief shepherd of them all. And we are just co-shepherds that work under him to care for his sheep. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that we who are in care of his sheep must give an account to God for who we care for. If we misuse this position, we will have to give an account to God for one day. It's one of the scary positions that are there. So David numbers the people, and he's probably, we know this, we know that there's some enemies around Israel that David will take care of before he dies. His son Solomon will usher in a time of peace. David will take care of them. So he might be thinking, I'm again just speculating, he might be thinking, I got these guys up, armies that I got around me. I think we're at a place we can take care of it. Years before, we might have had to have trusted in God to deliver us, but now I think we got a big enough army to handle it. So I'm going to have them go out and count the army and say how big it is. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be trusting in money or retirement or anything else that you might have for your security instead of in Christ. Because money, retirement, possessions, all of those things have a false sense of security. They could all be taken away in a moment. Jesus said, don't trust in treasures where earth and moth, where rust and moth can destroy them. Now, we feel more secure today, but my real question is, are we? Listen to what the Bible says to those who are rich. Well, this brings us to our second lesson, which is don't trust in your assets, your riches, for your retirement, but put your trust in the Lord. For David, don't trust in how many people are in your army. There's a passage in the Bible that says, don't trust in horses or in the legs of men, but put your trust in the Lord. That's a weird way of saying it, or a strange way of saying army. What are the legs of men? That's the size of your army. Don't trust in horses and don't trust in the legs of men, but put your trust in God. Another passage says, don't trust in horses and don't trust in chariots, but put your trust in God. And here in the New Testament, we're told this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6, 17 through 19. And before we read it, let me just say to you, this is talking to those who are rich. The United States is one of the richest nations in the world. We are not the richest, I found out recently. I thought we were, by the way, but we're not. There's a few countries that come in above us as far as being richer, wealthier, but there are a lot of places poorer. We are within 5% of the world's wealth, the United States. So there's a lot of poor places. If you really want to identify rich, you can look at our chairs. You might say, well, I don't feel rich. But you're not in Jamaica. You're not in Zimbabwe. You're not in Venezuela. All of these are some of the poorest places in the world. And the people live much differently there. And they have to trust in God. Where we have bank accounts, we have at least something we can turn to, or someone we can turn to besides God. And so in 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches. Know that riches are uncertain. Inflation could take off again and devour all of our money, and we would have to rely and trust on God. I'm not trying to scare you tonight. I'm just telling you the truth. It says, who gives richly all things to enjoy. God gives richly all things to enjoy. God has given you the things he's given you for you to enjoy them. You don't have to feel guilty that you've got them. God's given them to you to richly enjoy. Isn't that good? I thought I would at least get one amen from that. Yeah, there you go. God's given us richly all things to enjoy. Then he says this, let them do good. This is the rich, not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, which God has given us to enjoy, but let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for a time to come. That's when we're in heaven and we need a good foundation, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So that's what he says to us, and that's what he would have said to David, something along those lines. Don't put your trust in an army. Why are you counting the army? So 2 Samuel 24, verse 4. So that's the first three verses. Lord willing, we'll make it through these verses tonight. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Joab had said to the king, why would you do such a thing? Don't do this. Don't go count the number. He knew it was evil. He knew why David was doing it, because he wanted to know the number of people he had under his army. And so the king's word prevailed against Joab, the commander of his army, and against the captains of his army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. We're told in 1 Chronicles that because Joab despised this thing, he didn't count the whole number. He didn't bring David back the complete number. He left out Benjamin totally because he just thought it was horrible that David was doing this. Verse 8, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So it took them 9 months and 20 days to make their way through the land and count the people who were there. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. Now, in 1 Chronicles, it gives a number 200,000 higher. Here it says valiant men. There it says men who draw the sword. We'll talk about that difference in a moment. And the men of Judah, 500,000. In Chronicles, it says 470,000. So critics will say, well, see, the Bible has a contradiction here. There's different numbers that are given. Well, understand this, that the scholars that were writing the copies of Chronicles had access to 2 Samuel. If they wanted to harmonize them, they could have easily have done that. But they didn't do that. They didn't go, there's a problem here. There's a contradiction. Let's get rid of this thing by harmonizing it. So you have a writer in Chronicles that has his purposes and a writer in Numbers that has his purposes. One may have been to tell you the number of men above 20. Those were generally those who drew the sword. That may be the higher number. The valiant men, the 200,000 last number, could have been those who have been through battle. When you've been through battle, you are much more, you are to be, what's the right way to put this? People should trifle with you a lot less in battle if you've been through battle, because you've been there and you've experienced it. And those men who are here who have been in battle, who have been in war, you know it. You know when that green boot comes off and walks around a little bit, you're like, Lord, make him, let him survive, because he doesn't look like he's going to survive, because he doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't know how to protect himself. He's been trained, but there's some things you cannot learn unless you're in battle. In history, Julius Caesar had a significantly smaller army than Pompey. Pompey and Julius Caesar had a battle. Now, Julius Caesar was a tremendous strategist, but his men had all fought with him in Germania and Britannia and other places. His men had all fought with him. Pompey had men who hadn't fought before. And Julius Caesar demolished a larger army with his army. And historians will mostly account it not to the strategy of Julius Caesar, which was significant, but to the fact that his men had been in battle before. And when you've been in battle, you know what to expect. And so we think that these are different numbers. And that could be the difference between the ones in Judea too. You've got 470 that are valiant who draw the sword, and 30,000 out of Judea who just draw the sword. They're young men, they're not valiant, they haven't been in battle. And this makes sense, by the way. It's like the critics would go, oh, that's just convenient. That's just too convenient for you. Well, the truth oftentimes looks very convenient, because it's the truth that David's looking for the number of his army. So he gives them the valiant men and he gives them the total men. These are men you have who are experienced, and these are your greenhorns. These are the ones who haven't gone out into battle at all. So that could very well be the difference.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.